my friend Greg Kokel here, your host on Stand to Reason. Glad to be here. Glad you're here with me. And, you know, I started the last show with a letter to us, and I have another letter here that isn't so upbeat as the last one, but I think it does focus on something important. And so I thought I'd offer that, especially in light of this. The end of this week is, as I mentioned last show, is our 28th anniversary for Stand to Reason, May 1st. That'll be Saturday. And it what we are facing now in our culture is something I never imagined could possibly be the case 28 years ago, 18 years ago, even 8 years ago, really, the things that we're facing now and the way we're facing them, and the energy in our culture to speed pell-mell away from God and God's world and God's reality and God's understanding of how things work and the way God wants things to work. I never could have imagined that. Francis Schaeffer said years ago that he's describing a dynamic in culture that that I call velocitizing. What he said was, "What is unthinkable yesterday is thinkable today and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow. What was unthinkable yesterday is thinkable today and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow." Now, he was talking back then about ethical issues like abortion and euthanasia, and the opening the doors to abortion on demand was going to open the doors to euthanasia. And of course, he is prescient on that one. He got it right. He saw the future because he saw how ideas work. And there is a logical slippery slope going on there when you accept the idea that undergirds the notion of abortion on demand. That same idea logically can be applied in other areas, and that's a logical slippery slope. It's not a fallacy. It's in play, and we see it taking place, but it's gone a lot further. And not only has it gone a lot further, the speed with which it's happening, it happens, is increasing. Now, I used the term velocitized a few moments ago to describe the culture. Velocitizing is something I learned in driver's ed many years ago, and it happens when you get out on the road and you accelerate to a certain speed. And when you accelerate to a certain speed, say 60, which isn't really very fast anymore, but you accelerate to 60 and you think, whoa, now I'm moving, okay. But after a little while, you get used to it, and it doesn't seem like you're going so fast. And so you accelerate to 80, and you go, whoa, rocking and rolling, right? Woo, for a little while. I mean, I just drove a little more than a week ago to Phoenix and then back. It was an overnight thing. And there's a stretch of highway there, 75 miles an hour. You step on it, right? Maybe you're moving to 80 a little bit. And, wow, you're moving, but after a while, it feels normal. Everybody else is going the same speed. You're used to it. You are velocitized, and you feel as comfortable at 80 as you did at 60. And then you step on it a little bit more. I didn't, but people would. You go up to 90, 95. Whoa, for a little while. And then what happens? You get used to it. Of course, you can see the danger. If you get used to the speed that you're traveling and it feels as safe as a much slower speed, now you are in danger. And this is exactly what's happening in culture. We get morally velocitized. Now, what's happening in the moment, though, what's curious is Francis Schaeffer said, what is unthinkable yesterday is thinkable today and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow. He was using yesterday, today, and tomorrow as kind of figures of speech. But we're moving with such speed now, it's almost like those figures are becoming literal. What was unthinkable on Tuesday is thinkable on Wednesday and ordinary and commonplace on Thursday. That's the speed with which we have become velocitized. And it has my head spinning, quite honestly. And I mentioned last hour for that dear gal that called from Kiwiland, New Zealand, about the things she was facing there going into a profession as a teacher and others with counseling and in medicine. And the same thing in this country. You know, maybe we're not able to change our culture. Maybe we have lost our footing and our influence. Maybe we have squandered it, and the culture is going to continue going the way it's going. And it might be that God just gives us over. People have said, well, this culture is ripe for judgment. Well, I don't know. I think it's actually rather rare that God judges a culture in the sense that he descends upon them with an act of judgment like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah or other places. But it may easily be the case that God just removes his hand and he gives us over, a Romans 1 kind of thing. And when he gives us over, he doesn't need to act in judgment. We bring upon ourselves the consequence of our own foolishness, and we do it in spades. Where his grace could have prevented harm, removing his grace just allows us to do more harm to each other. And I think that could easily be the case. Certainly we see more harm to each other. Whether God has removed his hand and given us over, I can't say, because I don't know the mind of God on these things. But certainly things are getting worse. And so it may be that we can't change the culture. But we can always keep the culture from changing us. We can refuse to allow the culture to change us. And so the more that I have an influence, and our team does through Stand to Reason, the more important it is for us to protect you. Our mission statement starts, our mission being what we do and what we've done for 28 years coming this Saturday, is we train Christians. That's it, our first three words. We train you. You're our object, not the culture, not the non-believer. You. This is discipleship. We train Christians. What do we train you to do? To think more carefully about your convictions and to make a thoughtful, gracious, incisive defense for classical Christianity and classical Christian values in the public square out there. We train you to do that. Now, if you're trained to do that, maybe you won't make a difference out there, but the training will make a difference in you. Maybe you stand up and it doesn't make a difference. We can't control that. Look at Jeremiah, for goodness sake. All the preaching Jeremiah did and all the weeping, that's what a Jeremiah is. It's a word after his name. In other words, the word Jeremiah comes from Jeremiah. And it is a weepy thing, a Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? Because nobody listened. And he was commissioned by God to tell the truth to a people who wouldn't listen. I don't think he fared well. I think, did he get carted off to Egypt and get sawed in half in a log or something like that? I don't know. It didn't go well for him. Why? Because he was faithful. It didn't go well because he was faithful. And see, this is what we are now up against. It's not going well for the faithful. Now, we can always ditch Christianity, or at least the unpleasant parts, become progressives. We can celebrate the world's idea of sex and the world's idea of gender and the world's idea of marriage and the world's idea of everything. Pluralism and abortion and all of that. And we can be fine in the world's eyes, but we won't be fine in God's eyes. And that's the analysis that matters in the end. Our audience of one. That's it. So what I care about now is making a difference in your life to stand. Right? Now, this all brings me to this note. I almost forgot about it. This is a Canadian friend of Stand to Reasons. And let me just read it. We are Canadians who are avid followers of STR, listen to the podcasts on the STR app and read the articles. We also follow and support apologetic associations in Canada. We firmly believe in truth, and it is disturbing, but not surprising in light of your election, that America is going the way of Canada. I don't know if you follow the politics of Canada, but we are introducing legislation to end life prematurely, euthanasia, a conversion therapy ban wherein pastors and parents will be fined and jailed if they engage in conversation with someone, including children who are suffering from gender dysphoria, or those who realize that their identity is not in their gender or sexual orientation and need help. They're facing increase in taxes to address the so-called climate change. They're facing sex-selective abortions. We have no abortion law at all, she writes. And I can go on. We are rapidly heading into social and economic communism, and those who are fighting this trend as organizations, both secular and faith-based, and as individuals, are being silenced in many ways, through shaming, through fines, etc. We know that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but it's amazing how many Christians underestimate the work of Satan in our culture. As a grandmother, I worry about the future of my dear little grandchildren, but I need to be reminded that daily, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. There she's quoting 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And then she goes on, I simply wanted to send a big thank you to everyone at STR. I'm so encouraged and inspired by this organization. The information and research STR shares has been vital, all caps there, to my own life and with my conversations with others. It has sparked a deep interest in apologetics and a love of learning more about God. So thank you. I am so grateful for you all, especially in this strange time in history. Blessings over all of you, Maria. And thank you, Maria. What a kind word. And he's capturing both angles, isn't she? The thing that we're up against in our culture, the difficult, challenging circumstances, the crazy ideas that are getting root, that are getting a hold in our culture, yet at the same time, knowing that we need to stand tall and stand firm, sometimes even in the line of fire, for the truth. And I wrote, I think last year, maybe the year before, a piece called Faithfulness is Not Theologically Complicated, all right? And I looked at all these things where Christians are abandoning the truth, whether it has to do with sexuality or gender, whether it's abortion, whether it's Jesus the only way, all these different ways people are just falling by the wayside and going along with the flow. And my response is, that, wait a minute, these things aren't hard. They're not theologically complicated. These aren't gray areas. These aren't things we scratch our head about and don't know what the Bible says. And gee, golly whiz, it's just so gray. No, it's not. It's not. It's not gray. It's clear. But following the truth in the context of our culture now is hard. And this is what I want to help encourage you to do. And our dear friend Maria here from Canada is standing tall. And they had a tough job up there. Tim Barnett can't get out of his house. It's crazy. It's just crazy. Of course, they're experiencing quite an uptick in COVID in Ontario, Canada. In a case, it looks like it's a new strain. So they're just facing some really hard times, and it makes it a lot more difficult for Tim to serve us the way that he's used to serving by traveling and speaking and stuff. So he's asked for prayer about that. So you can pray for him and for his family because they're doing pretty well. I'm not really getting cabin fever towards each other after about like a year of being holed up, more or less. He still certainly hasn't left the country in a year, but he's been able to get groceries and stuff, but this is very, very difficult there. But, you know, thinking about the challenges that we're facing now and thinking about the 28th anniversary of Stand to Reason coming up a couple days, I want to reflect on something. And I was asked in a recent interview what would I have done differently as a young Christian now 2001. My next spiritual birthday would be 48. Is that right? 73? Yeah. With all the 47 years, nearly half a century, looking back now, what would I have done differently as a young Christian? That was a very good question, a very, very perceptive kind of question. And I had to think about it for a moment, but I didn't think too long. Now, I do not resonate with people who say, "Ah, man, I'm looking back at my life. I have no regrets. I have lots of regrets." And I don't understand people who say they don't. The mistakes that I've made with my wife and with my children and in business and in ministry and on and on and on, I could go, man, they are legion. I have many regrets, and I've mentioned before, this is why forgiveness is so important. Because you can't change the past. The things that you regret are in the past and unchangeable. Time's arrow only goes one way. But you can change the impact of the past through forgiveness. That's why forgiveness is so important. God's forgiveness of us, others' forgiveness of us, and our forgiveness of others in return. So there's lots of things I have regrets about and I wish I could change, but I can't. I try to learn from them now as I look back. However, with regards to this question, what would you have done differently as a young Christian and in general, in light of spiritual things? I said nothing. The principle that I've explained many times, bloom where you're planted, is one that has stood me in good stead. And at each stage of my Christian life, I embraced what was available to me. And with the understanding now, especially as I look back, that these things take time. Spiritual growth takes time, lots of it. Growth in ministry takes time, lots of it. Wisdom takes time, lots of it. This is why the Proverbs extols gray heads, because hopefully people who are gray, who've lived a long time and reflected on virtue, are wiser than those who haven't, and therefore there is a glory there in their gray hair, really not in their hair, but in what they have accomplished and learned over time. And that's just the way it works. Like I said last hour, everybody starts at the beginning. So you start at the beginning and you just keep taking your steps. And so as I look at my beginnings and subsequent moves, responding to the things that were available there, 4 months as a Christian, moving into a Christian community and all of the challenges that I had there, yes, were the individual things I did that I regret? Of course. But as far as the thrust and the direction, I was in a good place, and I had good people around me. I had good discipleship. Craig Englert, my dear beloved brother Craig, and his wife Kathy, boy, they put up with a lot with me for 2.5 years to usher me into my next stage safely, as they did. And then traveling overseas in the former Soviet Union and the communist bloc countries there in 1976. I wrote about that earlier this year in A Solid Ground in January, and that was another thing that I embraced. And then what next? Well, I don't know, maybe I'll finish my bachelor's degree, and I went back to school. Okay, got that. Now what next? Well, maybe work a while and pay off some debts. But meanwhile, do some things that are meaningful in the body of Christ. And so every time, every stage, something good was happening. I was moving forward. I wasn't stalled out. I was blooming by the grace of God, but moving forward. And so I can't think of anything that I would change. I had good discipleship, and then I began discipling. Actually, I began discipling while I was discipled there in those first years. I didn't know much, but I knew more than the brand new Christians that I was trying to have an impact on. I had Christian community. And that was huge. That's the body of Christ. There was body life, is what we used to call it. And I had a big picture understanding, too, and this is what helped me. I was in for the long haul. I wanted to make a difference in the world. I wanted to make a contribution for the kingdom. And so I was just, those are the things that stood me in good stead over time. Now these in my closing out here this year, my 48th year as a Christian, and closing out the 28th year of Stand to Reason. Those are the things, nothing magical, nothing profound, just showing up, just being there, putting one foot in front of the other, not trying to find out, like, what's the thing that I'll enjoy so much to do. No, it's just finding the right thing to do in this set of circumstances, just committing myself to do it. And that's made all the difference. And if you have benefited from that in your life, it's then maybe what I've just offered you will be further benefit, and you could be make a difference in someone else's by following the same pattern. Anyway, good enough for now. Let's take a break. Then I got plenty of calls online. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Hey, friends. Would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world. If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
What does a bushel of corn and a 2002 Dodge Neon have to do with apologetics? When donated, both enabled STR to provide Christians like you with the resources you need to gain confidence in defending your faith. There are some really creative ways to support STR financially. You can easily give items like vehicles, stock, jewelry, and gift cards through STR's partnership with iDonate. iDonate takes care of selling the items and then gives the proceeds to STR. You can also give through the purchases you're already making on Amazon. Visit Amazon Smile and select Stand to Reason as your charity of choice. Amazon will then donate a portion of what you spend. You'll find all the information on creative ways to give by going to str.org/donate. Donation questions link at the bottom of the page will give you all the information you need. That's str.org/donate.
Just a reminder, reality's coming up. We're back in the swing of things. And our first one this year, September 24th and 25th in Southern California. Seattle is October 15th through 16th. And this is from Chaos to Clarity. This is our theme. There is so much chaos in the culture right now. We are preparing young people, middle schoolers and high schoolers, to face this crazy world. And we got a great team of speakers on board, as we usually do. But I'm just giving you the dates right now. We'll be in MSP, Minneapolis-St. Paul area, November 12th and 13th. In 2022, we'll be in Dallas, February 25th and 26th. And in April 22nd and 23rd, we'll be in Augusta, Georgia. So we are looking forward to seeing you, who's ever within striking distance of those events, and really packing the place out. We hope that there's a lot of frustration, because last year we got shorted. In some cases, we never have an event. Others, we had limited attendance. We want to just blow right out of that and fill these venues this year. SoCal 9, 24, and 25th. Seattle, October 15 and 16. Minneapolis, November 12th and 13. Dallas in February 25 and 26 in 2022. And Augusta, Georgia, April 22nd and 23rd. A great lineup coming up for next year. And be praying we can get Tim out of Canada, because he's going to play a big part on these events. And we're looking forward to that. So if you want all the skinny on those, simply go to realityapologetics.com, realityapologetics.com, and all of the information is there on all of the venues that we'll be at this next year. All right, let's go back to our callers here. Lots of people on board. Louisville, Kentucky, and Chad. Hello, Chad.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing tonight?
Good. I'm doing great. Thank you.
Good. I just want to tell you and your team, happy anniversary come May 1st.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
It's hard to believe. It's just, it is like a mind blower.
Yeah, I imagine. So just quickly, I would just like your comments and your thoughts on Christians playing role-playing games, particularly Dungeons and Dragons.
Yeah. I'm glad you called on this. And the opinion I'm going to give you is not a well-educated one. I'm just making a reflection based on other people who have reflected on this. Let's put it this way. So when when my daughter was in first grade, we sent her to a classical Christian school that was founded by wonderful Mr. Smith. And he's no longer there at that school, but he was magnificent. And he was fabulous. And so, but it turned out that when Dungeons and Dragons was all the rage, that his kids would play Dungeons and Dragons. And I asked him about this. I said, you know, people have raised issues with that. He said, I don't see any problem in it at all. And it's a good enterprise for them in terms of their exercise of their imagination. And so he wasn't concerned. Now, I haven't dug deeply into those things, but I'll just tell you, if it was okay with Mr. Smith, it was okay with me. That was my view. And like I said, he's a classical Christian guy. He started the school. It's a trivium classical Christian school. He's reformed. He's really buttoned down in every area, but he didn't see any problem here. And so that's, I'm passing on his recommendation to you. My daughter, my 16-year-old, actually asked to buy a couple of books about that. And so we got some, and my wife and I and my daughter, we played one evening of the Dungeons and Dragons. Now, she was the Dragon Master, whatever they, she was the one in charge, okay?
Right.
Whatever that's called.
Dungeon Master, yes.
Yeah, and you know, I have to say, it just did not ring my chimes, okay? It just, I don't know why, but I was doing it for her. And if she asked me to do it again, I would do it again for her, even though I really never could figure out what was going on and what it was about. I was just following her instructions. And I was like Strider. I was, the identity I chose for myself was kind of like the guy in The Lord of the Rings. So a ranger type or whatever. I thought, okay, I can be one of them and just do this. So I guess my sense is there is nothing illicit in the enterprise itself. Now, I think anything that involves the imagination could be taken to an extreme degree, but I don't think, from what I could tell, it's not inherent to the game itself. So that's what I have to offer. Maybe that's not too much. If you have any difference of opinion, you could take it up with Mr. Smith.
Okay. Well, I mean, quickly, I do what I always do with these kind of things, and I seek counsel. So I've talked to two other trusted friends who are both Christians, and one was an adamant no because of the use of magic within the game.
Yeah.
The other one, who is a pastor, was just like Mr. Smith, pretty much. He didn't really have a problem with it. And then I've read two articles.
Yeah.
Both, you know, and each article was on the opposite end of the spectrum. So,
yeah.
And I haven't played since I was a kid, and I ended up playing Friday night, loved it. And I loved it as a kid, but I just seeking counsel.
Sure. Well, you know, the issue of magic, I see the sensibility there, and I think one has to follow their own conscience in this. So I don't object to concerns like this. But magic is, keep in mind that the imagination is a wonderful thing, and it explores all kinds of realms that are not. You've got science fiction, you have fantasy, you have all of these things where you have factors and features and powers and personalities that are not part of our normal reality, though may reflect certain things in our psyche or in reality that we can draw from and learn from. There's this movie my daughter's like called Epic. Do you ever see that movie? It's animated film about a girl who sees with her father, and her mother left her, and he's a zoologist or a botanist or an entomologist or something. But he thinks there's all these little humanoid creatures that are flying around like fairies. They're not, my daughter corrected me the other day, they're not really fairies. They're flying around the forest, you know. It's actually a very, very cool movie and a lot of fun. But, you know, you've got all of these extra otherworldly things that are not part of reality. They're part of the imagination, but they're wonderful. And and themes are being played out there that are very human themes. So I think the imagination is a wonderful thing that God gave us, and people like Tolkien and Lewis and MacDonald used it magnificently, even trafficking in these areas of wizardry and supernatural powers and stuff, and doing so it seems to me, in a elegant fashion, in a way that's edifying. I am deeply edified by Lewis's writings, especially, ironically, by a non-theological writings like the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm always drawing the kinds of theological principles out of there that I think Lewis intended when he wrote it, but are buried in there, and you infer from the characters and the imagination, etc. So, I don't know. There's my take, for what it's worth.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your I appreciate your time, Greg. Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you. Thank you so much.
Sir.
Yeah. Thank you so much for your call. And oh gosh, I just did it again. Doggone it. This is what happens when I try to speed through and I push the wrong button. All right, now I'm going to say goodbye to the person I just talked to. And please, whoever I just hung up on, call back, which you can't hear me asking this because Anna, I'm so sorry, Anna. my bad. All right, let's talk to Connie. When if Anna comes, oh, there's a line ringing. Maybe it will be Anna. Oh, man, I hate it when I do that. Okay, let me do this. Push, push, five. Connie, Washington State. Hey, welcome to the show.
Hello, Mr. Kokol.
Hi.
Hi. So this question kind of bridges where a Christian worldview influences politics.
Mm-hmm.
I'm constantly in healthy conversation with an atheist coworker who has a utilitarian worldview.
Okay.
And it's pretty easy to argue against it when it comes to direct, ideas that tell us would have us contradicting commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So, for instance, you know, the utilitarian arguments for abortion or, mm-hmm. you know, only giving care, health care to younger people versus the elderly, that kind of thing. I can easily make those arguments. But where I'm struggling a little bit is specifically with this person in particular is with things that don't directly affect human life. And so as we go back and forth, I don't know if I'm starting to make just more of my own political opinion argument or if I still should be making like a religious.
Well, you know what? Maybe think of it this way, Connie, think of it this way. There's all political issues are moral issues because they involve the right use of power. The government is the power, okay? Then when the government enacts policy concerns, it is exercising power to accomplish a certain end. Whether it is legitimate in the way that it does that depends entirely on the end that's in mind. So there's a, pardon me, certain sense that all of politics is under the rubric of morality. In fact, Aristotle made a comment to this particular end. People say you can't legislate morality. Morality is the only thing you can legislate because if you don't have a moral justification for your exercise of power, then it's an illicit exercise of power. So even when you're talking with your friend about some policy issue that is not directly related to a life-death issue that the Bible speaks explicitly to, there are still moral considerations that your Christian worldview may speak to, okay? The difficulty, though, with policy issues that are not directly addressed by some specific theological element is that you have to make a judgment call on how different aspects of your theology might relate to this issue. So let's just take illegal aliens, for example, and the borders. You know, well, the scripture has things to say about how to treat aliens, but the circumstances under which those commands or directives were given in the Old Testament are very different from what we have now because there were open borders then, and people who crossed and were not part of your community were still supposed to be treated with respect. Okay, now we have a different circumstance, and the different circumstances, we don't have open borders, we have controlled borders. Okay, so you have the difference between an alien that is legal, which were all aliens in the Old Testament circumstance, and an alien that is not legal, which is what we faced now. So, well, how does the biblical principles then actually apply to that question? That becomes a lot more difficult to determine because the circumstances are different, and you have to look at more nuanced biblical ethical principles and to see if they apply in the circumstance. So you are still seeking to speak from your Christian worldview, but I don't think it's as easy to have the kind of confidence in some of these secondary, tertiary issues as you can in the primary issues that the Bible speaks directly to, principally because they're a distillation of a biblical worldview, and you're trying to figure out how that applies in these circumstances. Now, ironically, the atheist doesn't have any of that to worry about. He doesn't have any transcendent moral code to worry about. He doesn't have any biblical worldview to worry about. He doesn't have any external standard of any kind. His standard is completely internal because that's all that's left to him if he's an atheist. It's an internal standard. And even the idea that, well, I'm an atheist, but I don't just do my own thing. I go along with what culture says. Well, that's an internal standard, too. It's an internal standard to say to obey the culture. That's one step of being internal. Because why obey the culture? I mean, what moral obligation do I have to go along with the crowd is one question that could be asked. And secondly, when the culture is the standard, that is simply just another form of relativism. Because one culture is going to be different from another culture. And who's to say which culture is right? On an atheistic worldview, nobody's right because there's no external standard. Everybody's just right for themselves. So even so, nevertheless, you have these kind of overlapping relativistic standards for the atheist, no objective principles that he has to follow at all. He can just do whatever he wants, ultimately, and because that's the only thing that's left. So, you know, you have atheists that like one policy rather than the other. So the argument for his policy is going to be what? He can't conjure up a moral argument that is foreign to his worldview because there are no moral arguments that are native to atheism. But theism has moral arguments that are native to it. It dictates certain appropriate ends, and where just a utilitarian like your atheist friend has no inappropriate ends to worry about because there's no standard like that that determines that. So anyway, I'm sure you're having an interesting discussion, but you're really operating from totally different worldviews. And so I'm curious how that actually works out.
Yeah. So I guess I'm getting everything that you're saying, but he would say, well, where my utilitarian worldview actually doesn't contradict any of those. You know, maybe he comes to the same conclusion as me through different means in some cases, and in some cases he doesn't. And uh-huh. In the cases when he doesn't, that's when we have the back and forth. But, you know, if he's talking about let's use taxation to discourage people from certain behaviors, like basically, you know, let's tax sugar because too many people are overweight, and so the government will step in. There'll be less overweight people, less sick people. Sure. It will overall increase flourishing. So he would argue that's his standard is, and he specifically, I asked him, he said he equates basically happiness to the dollar, like what financial costs ultimately benefit or don't benefit. And he even monetizes to an happiness. So, you know.
So he's a utilitarian that has happiness as the ultimate goal, and then good, the word good means anything that contributes to happiness. That's the utility factor. It contributes to happiness. But it's interesting that he would like to tax sugar because sugar's not good for people. Well, wait a minute. Maybe sugar makes all those people happy. So now he's using his power through the government to try to take something away from people that make them happy. That's not his view of happiness, but it may be their view of happiness. That's the point that I'm making, that when you establish utilitarianism as the goal, what is good is anything that gets you the goal that you're after. In his sense, happiness after a certain characterization. But why happiness after his characterization and not somebody else's view of happiness? That's what I mean when I say there's no ultimate standard here. He's just arbitrarily choosing something, and it's also happiness relative to him. And he is willing to exercise power against others to take their happiness away from them so that they comport with a sense of happiness that he thinks is good. Duh.
Well, he thinks that you would still come to all these conclusions through a democratic way. So you'd, like, for the sugar example, or let's, like, take ice cream specifically, he was like, it's not me deciding, because I said that. I said, why do I have to live by your standard of happiness? Mine is different. And he said, you basically can figure out these things through a democratic process. Oh, like, how much money would we have to pay you to stop eating ice cream for the rest of your life? And then yeah, that's the cost.
Yeah, well,
and then you weigh the benefit.
Why do we have to, and I'll just finish with this thought. Why do we have to force that point at all? Why don't we just leave people alone? If they want to eat sugar, they can eat sugar, okay? If they want to do whatever they want, they can do what they mean, obviously within limits. But notice how he's trying to, oh, we'll have a democratic process and we'll all decide, the majority decides what's best for the rest of the people. That's what happened in Nazi Germany. The majority ended up electing Adolf Hitler, okay? So according to that ethic, what the Germans decided to do was a good thing by his definition. And that's the problem there, you know, that's because these are all turned out to be some kind of relativistic system where the Christian has an objectivist system that says, look, God made the world, he knows how it works. And if there is no God, all you're left is whatever you want to do, your own exercise of power. Why are you trying to justify it with some kind of utilitarian ethic about happiness, for goodness sake, when really all you want is what you want and what you think is best, and you're going to use power to get it? That's what it amounts to. Anyway, I got to run, Connie, I thank you for your call, okay?
Thank you.
Okay, and I want to make sure I push the right button here. And now I'm going to Anna. I owe you an apology.
Oh, that's okay.
Oh, man, I can't believe it. I'm humbled to the dirt every time I push the wrong button and some sweet person goes away without their permission.
That's all
you know?
Right.
I nullified you. I canceled you. Oh, goodness me. But you're back. Thank you for calling right back. And how can I help you today?
Hi, I'm doing great. So I'm a cosmetologist, and I've just gotten my first job in a salon. And in cosmetology, we have a golden rule to not talk sex, politics, or religion.
Uh-huh.
This rule in practice, because I kind of understood, I've heard the stories from my teachers, from other hairdressers, so it kind of made sense to me, and I started doing it. It's even posted in our... But I've also noticed I've had a ton of opportunities to minister to people.
Right.
In my chair, people really open up to me about abusive relationships or politics just revolving around COVID-19.
Mm-hmm.
And I got wondering, is that rule in cosmetology an infringement of my rights to freedom of speech? And should I stand up against it at the risk of losing my job?
Yeah, I personally do not think it's an infringement of your rights of freedom of speech, because the guarantee of that right is against the restrictions the government might provide. Our first freedoms are protection from government infringement, okay? When you work for a certain organization, there are going to be guidelines that organization has for those people who work for them. We have them at Stand to Reason. And I guess you could say, well, that's an infringement of a freedom because we expect certain types of behavior here. But it's not, because you don't have the freedom to do whatever. I don't think you have a genuine right to say whatever you want in any situation. Okay, I think authorities over you have a legitimate role in saying there are certain behaviors that are appropriate in this environment. Okay, now having said that, see, I don't think this is an infringement of your freedom of speech. We had people that would call Melinda when she was doing the screening to be on the radio show, and Melinda said, well, we're not going to take your question today, but thanks for calling. And they say, you're violating my freedom of speech because you're not giving me an opportunity to speak. Well, they can speak anywhere they want. They don't have to speak on our show. They don't have a right to do that. So there's a similarity to here. You can say whatever you want, but you can't just say it in our salon or whatever, because we have professional considerations. So I do think there's legitimacy to those kinds of guidelines. I do also think, though, that there ought to be flexibility. And so when you have somebody that's bringing an issue up, like a political issue they want to talk about, or a personal issue that has spiritual ramifications, and they're fine with talking with you about it, then you ought to be free it seems to me, to be able to pursue that with them. All right. This mm-hmm. is a principle that is offered, no sex, religion, or politics in our discussion here with our clients, to protect the atmosphere of the clientele and to protect mm-hmm. their freedom. I mean, you're there cutting someone's hair or doing whatever you're doing, a dye job or whatever. You've got a kind of captive audience. And so if you're there carrying on about your point of view about religion, they can't get away. And that's an awkward thing. And so your boss doesn't want your client, your patron, to be put in that awkward circumstance. However, if they bring it up, it's not awkward for them if you talk together. And it seems to me that should be fine. But that's going to have to be up to your boss. And you may bring it up with your boss, your employer, and see if there's any flexibility in this principle. But I don't think it's invasive to request that. And I actually wish that, in a certain sense, there were more restrictions by professionals, because so much of what is allowed now, it's just a free-for-all. All kinds of nasties can be discussed in circumstances where it seems to me are just totally inappropriate. But the one thing that can't be discussed is your Christian faith in Christ. So you can say, you can talk about Jesus all you want, as long as you're swearing with his name, right? But you can't talk about Jesus if you revere his name and you're doing so respectfully. Oh, that's out of line. So anyway, I hope that helps you. There's this basic principle about being submissive to the leadership that's over us, like our employers, unless there's something that is really wrong that they're asking you to do, okay? Mm-hmm. And that's where we have to draw a line. But I think going along with policies that are meant to be virtuous with other people and to create an atmosphere of peace and harmony and a pleasant atmosphere for clients and coworkers, I think those are appropriate, generally speaking. All right?
Mhm. Yeah, I really appreciate that. This just kind of came up today. I had quite an experience yesterday, just with a young eighth grader in the chair, and it just kind of threw me off my feet.
Huh?
With her, she was in a relationship where she knew the guy was her boyfriend was cheating on her, but she said, "I would still stay with him even if he has or will cheat on me." And I wanted to say a lot to this young girl.
Wow. This is an eighth grader.
An eighth grader, yes.
Oh, my goodness. Well, you know what? I think you could say something. This is not politics, it's not sex, and it's not religion. You could say, honey, if this is the habit you're in going to adopt, you're going to be in for a lot of unhappiness in your life. You let mm-hmm. guys treat you like this, and they will treat you like this. That's just counsel. Mm-hmm. That's wisdom.
Yeah.
Now, it is, in a sense, moralistic, but it's not religion. It's common mm-hmm. sense. You let people mistreat you, and they will mistreat you, especially men to women. So you could have, in my view, you could have said that without violating the restrictions. I don't know if anybody would have said anything else against that, but I'm going to have to run because I got two more callers here. But, Anna, again, apologize for hanging up on you, and I hope you got your money's worth second time around.
That's fine. Thank you so much for calling.
Yeah, you're so welcome. Okay, let's go to Brianna. And Brianna's in Florida. Welcome to the show, Brianna.
Hello, Greg. How are you today?
I'm fine. You are very cheerful today. I can tell that.
That's the joy of the Lord. Praise God. I'm so excited to speak with you because I'm recently born again as of October 2020.
Wow. Welcome to the family.
Thank you so much. And actually, I wanted to tell you, I'm attending Reformation Bible College in the fall. I don't know if you remember that. R.C. Sproul's College.
Oh, yes. Good for you. What a great start. Wow, you're jumping into the deep end of the pool. Good for you.
Yeah, so I'm all into Reformed theology. My whole world has actually spinned. And I want to say, just for a little context to my question, I was saved, ironically, in a charismatic church connected to Benny Hinn, and I pray for him. I want to include that. I pray for him and his family. Hmm. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, through discernment and seeing everything that was going on, right when I was saved, by the way, mm-hmm. I saw the wolves in sheep clothing, essentially, as mm-hmm. scripture points out.
Right.
And as I get to read the Bible more and know the Lord, I see that we're commanded to warn people. I wanted to know, how can I respectfully, in love, warn people and call out, you know, a lot of teachers out there, quote unquote, and pastors that twist scripture? And it's just so evident, because reading the Bible, you know what I mean?
No, of course. Well, I'll tell you, I think what you can do is identify those individuals as being false teachers and do so with information. They're false teachers because they teach this that the Bible does not teach. Okay, or they do this that the Bible forbids, or something like that. And that you can do that. I do that without reviling, because you don't revile them. In other words, you don't do so in a nasty or hostile or coarse fashion. You just identify this. This person is bad news, okay? Paul talks about, Jesus talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. This is an example of a wolf in sheep's clothing. And no, you could do this in a certain sense matter-of-factly without being abusive in the process. By the way, you are on the lively side, especially now as a young Christian. And so I was very lively when I was a young Christian too, and I'm still pretty lively now, 48 years later.
Yes.
But that we have to be very careful when we're over lively, that we don't overstep our bounds, or we overspeak or whatever. And I overstep my bounds lots and lots and lots of times. So I'm just saying, I think it's okay to say that guy, what he's teaching, or that woman, what they're teaching, is not a good thing. This is not sound stuff. And if it's unsound enough, you could say this person's a false teacher, which I think Benny Hinn is. Okay, but we don't have to be abusive in the way that we go about that. Okay.
Okay.
So if that's okay with you, Brianna, that'll help for now. I've got to talk to one other person before before the day's over. Okay, thank you. You're so welcome, and thanks for understanding. We made it to Mr. Greg in Eureka. Welcome to the show, Greg.
Hey, Greg, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, so anyway, long-time listener. This is actually my second time calling, but California resident for a long time. And as you know, as a California resident yourself, there's a lot of stuff coming down the pipe that does not look so good for us. And I've got two young kids, 2 and 4, and my wife and I are really trying to decide, is this the place we can or should or ought to, as Christians, raise our family?
Yeah.
And we do this in a, we can't afford private school, we can't afford Christian school, what do we do?
Yeah, well, you got a tough situation here. Here's the appeal of California. I have two things that are the appeal of California. Here's the first one. I'm here. And I got a team here. You know, it's going to be very hard for me to leave. The second thing, unbelievably good weather. The best weather in the world, okay?
Well, you have the benefit of living in Southern California.
That's right.
About an hour south of Oregon.
Oh, okay. So you get a little bit more precipitation there. But those are the biggies. However, if I were all things considered free to move somewhere else, I probably would. Now, I don't know where I would move.
Yeah.
But especially with a young family and California, the way things are going. Incidentally, I just read today that California is losing representatives in the House. Which I'm glad, because they're losing population.
Yeah.
So, and Texas just got two. And Florida?
Yeah.
Yeah, Florida got another rep too. So that's good. Yeah. And from where I sit, you know, I'm glad to see that.
Yeah.
But I wish the representative to go was the speaker in the state of California, but I don't know how that's going to work, how they decide. However, if you're young and you're mobile and you have young kids, I think it may be wisdom to move somewhere else if you can. Where you move, I don't know what's going to be a better circumstance. The biggest problem is that if you're in a financial situation where you have to take advantage of the public school system, and there's no vouchers, obviously, so you're paying already and you can't afford to pay twice, you're running into a tough row to hoe here in the California educational system in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Now, it may be that where you go 10 years down the line, they're going to be following California. I don't know. And this is why you're going to have to look closely at the states that you think are the most stable conservative states that are not going to move in this direction? I don't know, maybe mm-hmm. Texas, maybe Louisiana, maybe Arkansas. I don't know. But but those states are hot. So, yeah. You know, you've got to – I think the idea of moving out to another mm-hmm. state, especially with young kids and you're young, you're more mobile, you're not stuck. Like, I'm stuck here, okay? I got a house, I got a mortgage, I got a family, I got a team, and we're here. You know, we're not going anywhere. We just can't do that. But your circumstance may allow you more mobility. And so mm-hmm. I don't think you're obliged to leave. I just think you morally, but I think you're going to face a lot more problems here than if you went somewhere else where you had people of kindred spirit.
Right.
Yeah, especially spiritually.
I think the real difficulty is, you know, as a Christian, and, you know, we do have a good Christian community up here, and I'm a worship pastor at church. And,
good for you.
Thanks. And, we're really trying to decide, like, what as Christians is our role, and do we stay here, fight the good fight, and just try to teach our kids that all this...
Look at Greg, wherever you go, wherever you move to, you can fight the good fight, all right? There's always going to be a fight to be had, spiritually speaking, you know, no matter where you go. But you will avoid having to complicate the issue by not fighting other fights that might be overwhelming to you. And I think the state of California educational system is borderline overwhelming for Christians. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better. It's getting worse.
Yeah.
So critical theory stuff is ending up in the schools, and Black Lives Matter are teaching courses, and you got the whole gay lobby that's taking over things and teaching seminars. They're not going to let a person like you in there, you know, do the teaching. They got all these other people. And so this is an indoctrination at a whole different level, and I don't think this is going to end. So I got certainly not in my lifetime. So there you go, Greg. I hope that helps.
Yeah, thanks so much, Greg. Appreciate it.
All right, buddy. Take care. And for the rest of you, thank you for being part of the show. And give them heaven, okay? Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.